Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll read the first two verses again just now. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the word and worship of God, essential to the church. The word and worship of God, essential to the church. When the word of God is denied or ignored in the church, and the worship of God is reduced to a minimal observance of man-made customs, the church ceases to be the church. A professed church that neither declares nor heeds the word of God is a useless encumbrance to any nation. A church which will not have Christ to reign over it through the word is a church that has ceased to be a church in any meaningful sense of the word. Small wonder then that the professing church is seen today as irrelevant, as the unregenerate always hoped that it would be, but when it has itself forsaken the word of the Lord, what light is there in such a body? Now this passage teaches us the fundamental importance of God's worship and of his word as the basis of that worship, as it deals with the priests and the Levites and then the prophets, true and false. This theme quite naturally follows from the warnings against accommodating apostasy in the previous chapter, and especially when Israel would have a king. So there is a connection between the previous chapter we looked at last time and this chapter. First of all then, the importance of biblical worship. The importance of biblical worship. And that is taught in the first 8 verses. These verses tell us, first of all, that the priests and the Levites were to be given what was their due from the sacrifices. You have that in verse 1. The priests were to have certain parts of the sacrifice, which are described in verse 3 and 4. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw, the first fruit also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So verse 5 explains why this must be the case, because the Lord has chosen the Levites to minister in the sanctuary. And the Levites, even those who were not of the sons of Aaron, not of the priests, but the Levites were to assist the priests, if they lived at a distance from Jerusalem, the place which the Lord would choose, and they could rent out or sell their houses, their patrimony, the family home, and if they came to Jerusalem, the place that the Lord was going to establish as the place where the ceremonial worship was to be established, no longer a movable tabernacle, but when they were established in the land, then if they went to Jerusalem to help with the ministry of the sanctuary, they were therefore to have a portion of the sacrificial animals. So the Lord is saying, once the place of worship is established, if Levites come to minister in the sanctuary, they are to have their portion with the other Levites or other priests as well who ministered in the sanctuary. And this regulation was necessary because of the change that was now taking place. They were no longer going to be traveling through the wilderness with a movable tabernacle, but the worship of God was going to be established in a particular place, and the tabernacle ultimately would be displaced by the temple, the permanent structure. The purpose of this regulation then was to ensure that the priests and the Levites were provided for, and also to prevent covetousness on the part of the priests and the Levites. It was to work both ways. It was to make sure they got what was due to them, but not that they should seize what was not due to them, as the sons of Eli did at a later time. And what is clear is that so important is the worship of God according to his own word, that the Lord would have some men, the priests, the Levites, to hold office and to be provided for, so that the worship of God should take place according to the biblical appointment. It was sufficiently important that some men were to give themselves wholly to it. Though in the church of the New Testament there are no priests or Levites, yet the principle of a supported ministry has not changed. Though no sacrifices are to be offered, yet the teaching of the Word of God, which to some extent the priests and the Levites did in the Old Testament, it has an even greater place now. First of all, there is more scripture. God's revelation is fuller in the New Testament. And no longer is the truth in part set forth in the ceremonies, but everything is to be opened up from the written word of God. And so we find that the principle given here in relation to the Levites is also taught with respect to the teachers of God's word in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 7, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or set he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And then again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So we must beware of thinking that the exposition of God's word is such a light or easy thing that it can be easily discharged by someone who has a few spare moments. It is precisely because of the lack of sound teaching that the teaching of God's word is deemed so easy by many people. People tend not to miss what they've never had, and they think that that it's no great thing, it's no big thing to preach and to teach God's word, because they don't understand the importance of rightly handling the scriptures. And the whole of God's worship should be carried out according to his word. And that's why the Lord here attends with such care to the needs of the priests and the Levites, because he had chosen them for the ministry of his sanctuary. Secondly, the Lord as the inheritance of his priesthood. The Lord as the inheritance of his priesthood. Going back to verse 2. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has said unto them. Now, at first, this may strike us as strange. After all, isn't the Lord the inheritance of all his people? Wasn't he the inheritance of all his people then, as well as now? So, why does it say that the Lord is the inheritance of the Levites? In what sense was he the inheritance of the Levites differently from the rest of the people? And here we must distinguish between the figure and the true. We know that the earthly tabernacle was the figure of the true. It was a pattern of heavenly things. And the priests and the Levites, as the ministers of the earthly tabernacle, had their lot in that tabernacle. That was distinctive of them as priests and Levites. They had the benefit of the sacrifices physically. Certain parts of the sacrifices were allotted for their use, as well as the privilege of seeing the spiritual lessons of the sacrifices and the offerings set before them constantly. So that the Lord himself provided for them through his own ordinances of worship at that earthly tabernacle. But the earthly tabernacle was a figure of the true, the pattern of heavenly things. And so the provision for the Levites through the earthly tabernacle is teaching us of the blessings that all God's people, as a kingdom of priests, receive as they draw near through Christ and draw near to the heavenly holy place through the Lord Jesus Christ. The things set out or typified in the earthly tabernacle. Even in the Old Testament, the idea of the priesthood of all believers, as it has come to be known, is there. We notice this on Lord's Day evening. Exodus 19, verse 6. and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And that truth in the Old Testament, it shines more brightly and expansively in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We mentioned these passages on Sabbath evening. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Or in verse 5 of that chapter, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And Revelation 5, verse 8 and 9. Sorry, verse 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So through Christ, the great high priest, who fulfilled all the types of the Old Testament ceremonial worship, through Christ, the great high priest, all the Lord's people are made kings and priests, in that they have title to draw near to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to have communion with God, to be accepted with God, to know the blessings of the Spirit, and through the truth to have God as their God forever. So the Lord, who was the inheritance of the Levitical priesthood, in that the typical earthly tabernacle made provision for them, that tells us that all the Lord's people, as a kingdom of priests, that they are all blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and that God himself is their God. The Lord is our portion, and he is our inheritance. Thirdly, the importance of the Word. The importance of the Word. And for this we take in verse 9 to the end, but under three subdivisions. Verse 9 to the end. First of all, under this, truth is not to be sought in the wrong place. Truth is not to be sought in the wrong place. Verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those heathen nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. There is in man a sense of not knowing and of needing to know. But such is the perversity of man by nature since the fall, that he seeks to know what God has not revealed, and he seeks knowledge in the wrong place. Instead of seeking knowledge from God and being content with what God has revealed, he seeks to know what is not revealed, and he seeks to find it in the wrong way. And what God has revealed, by nature, he finds repulsive. So that what God makes known, he doesn't want. And the questions God hasn't answered, he seeks answers, and he seeks them in the wrong place. And the result is that he is then enveloped in greater darkness than ever. And so the Lord warns against this. He warns that they must not tolerate those who have caused their son or their daughter to pass through the fire in offering to Moloch. Some indeed only caused their children to pass through the fire, but for others it did mean actual, literal sacrifice. We know that from Psalm 106 and verse 37. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. And then the Lord goes on to describe a variety of ways, of wrong ways, of trying to find out what God had not revealed, or find out what he had revealed, but finding it in the wrong way. Those that use divination, attempting to find the mind of God in an unlawful way, not from his word as written or as in those days also delivered by the prophets, but seeking to find something out some other way, because what God had said was deemed to be unacceptable or insufficient, and so looking elsewhere for answers. An observer of times, those who study astrology, not astronomy, astrology, those who try to work out the future from the stars, or an enchanter, that is a snake charmer, or a witch, those who seek to cast spells, a charmer, someone who seeks to find knowledge through charms, those with familiar spirits, those who contact the powers of darkness, a wizard, or someone who is, the word means a knower, someone claiming supernatural knowledge, but not from the God who speaks in Scripture. And the Lord hates all this. He has revealed what is good for us. Good for us to know. All that we need to know about the future is in the Scriptures. The person who reads the stars, the astrology columns in the local newspaper, it isn't harmless fun. It's something that God hates. Trying to find out things about our future that God has not revealed. God has given us his word, but the person who reads the stars to find out what's going to happen to him, he's saying, if he believes what God has said at all, he either sets it aside or he says, well, that's all very well, but it's not enough for me. And he seeks knowledge in a wicked, corrupt, sinful way. But of course he doesn't get it. He simply exposes himself to foolishness and to superstition. He kids himself, there's something in this. If you look at verse 13, thou shalt be perfect, or as the margin says, upright or sincere, with the Lord thy God. If someone in Israel started engaging in these practices, they were not being upright. They were being perverse. They were saying, never mind what God has said. I want to find things out, and I want to find them out my way. It's like Genesis 3, isn't it? Ye shall be as gods. Don't rest content with what God has said. Don't take God's word for it. And don't think what God has said is enough. You need to know more, and you need to know it independently of God. It would be a dreadful thing in Israel, having been given the truth, to no nation did he afford his truth as he did to Israel, and for them to be seeking after truth, knowledge, in such abominable ways. In fact, they're not really seeking after truth at all, though they may tell themselves so. It's a way of getting away from the truth and engaging in pretended truth. Bad as it was that the heathen did it, how much more so if Israel did it when God had given his word. Now, the United Kingdom is not Israel, but it has one thing in common. God has given this country his word. For centuries, we've had a complete Bible in the English language. But as a nation, we don't want it. There's more respect for the Quran in this country now than there is for the Holy Scriptures. Anything will do. Anything can be tolerated. Anything can be accommodated. Spiritualism, whatever. But the Bible. Verse 14 stresses the privilege of having God's word. Verse 14. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. He's saying, this is what they did. Hasn't the Lord been good to you in not leaving you to wallow in these things? And that's true for this country. Yes, Israel was unique, church and state. One is Israel was quite unique, but at this point, this country is guilty more than other nations because God has given us his word. The Lord reminds Israel of their privilege and therefore their greater guilt in Amos 3. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And then we also see in this section Christ as the ultimate word. Verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. And on down to verse 19. Here Moses by the Spirit promises a prophet like himself, that is one bringing the word of God to them, lest they should think that by being without, by being closed out of all the magical arts of the heathen, they should think they're left with nothing. You know, as if they might say, well, if we can't have diviners and enchanters and witches and charmers and consulters with familiar spirits and widows, wizards and necromancers, someone in seeking to be in contact with the dead, that's what it means. If we can't have them, you know, what's left? Well, the answer is that the Lord had given his word through Moses, and he would continue to give his word through his servants, the prophets. But he also reminds them that they themselves had desired this mode of instruction at Sinai, verse 16, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So at Sinai, when God was displaying his presence in such an awesome way, they said, no more. And the Lord said, well said, there'll be a prophet. So, in promising them prophecy, the Lord was giving them what they themselves had professed to want. So they needn't complain. They don't need the charmers, the necromancers, the diviners, the enchanters. They don't need them. God had and would speak through his prophets. Nor do we. We don't need charmers. We don't need fortune tellers. We don't need astrologers. We have the scriptures. And if you're not satisfied with the scriptures, what is wrong with you? Because there's nothing wrong with them. But then the apostle Peter and Stephen apply these verses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And then in chapter 7 and verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. No doubt there is here a reference also to these words at the Mount of the Transfiguration. You see verse 15, unto him ye shall hearken. And you remember the voice from the excellent glory said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Because although the Lord did indeed supply prophets to enlarge his word down through the generations of Israel, Christ came to complete the revelation of God. And it was anticipated that Christ would complete that revelation. I know that when Messiah cometh, he will tell us all things. Even the woman of Samaria said it. And indeed, the book of Hebrews is warning us on account of the great privilege that Christ has now come. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who being the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So that this promise of a prophet, yes, it was fulfilled in the other prophets, but supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet, the ultimate prophet. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is telling us, if God was so jealous over his word and judged so severely that word when it was only given partially, how much more now that the Lord Jesus has come? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we neglect the truth delivered to us now in such fullness, such clarity, Christ has now come. There was no excuse for Israel, much less for us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And the third point under this third and final heading, pseudo-Christianity and open paganism are equally abhorrent. Verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So here is the man who speaks lies in the name of the Lord, and the man who speaks in the name of other gods, and they're grouped together. They're of a piece. Pseudo-Christianity and outright paganism are in the same category. False Christianity that uses Christian language but no biblical content, and pagan religion, what's the difference? Well, actually, the first is even worse than the second, because it involves such a suppression of the truth. That means that people like the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Muslim Imam, they're in the same category. The one speaks lies in the name of the Lord, justifies abomination. The other doesn't claim to speak in the name of the Lord, but in the name of a false god. But then verse 21 poses a question. But if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. He was to be punished. They weren't to be afraid of him. You see, if our minds are not in submission to God's word, we are afraid. We're afraid of doing the wrong thing because we're not clear about what's right. We lack boldness and confidence in dealing with falsehood if we're not wedded to the truth. But it says, thou shalt not be afraid of him. We mustn't be afraid to face up to what is unbiblical on the grounds that we know that the Bible is true. We mustn't lack confidence in God's word by faltering in confronting that which is clearly contrary to it. It is a great mistake to think that somehow it's arrogance to be clear. Clarity is only arrogance if it's unjustified. But if we know something is biblical and we know that something else is not, we shouldn't be afraid to treat that which is not as false. It betrays a lack of confidence in God's word as the truth. But the question is, how do we tell? And this rather simple test is given in verse 22. If they prophesy and it doesn't happen, you know they've spoken presumptuously. We might think, well, is it always that simple? Well, it might not be immediately that simple. But what is being expressed here is that the false prophet will eventually show his true colours. If people observe with a true desire to know the truth of God, then eventually, in due time, the charlatan will be exposed. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. It might not be instantly apparent, but it will become apparent. It will show. The believer who has the Bible in his hands, who believes it, who really wants to know the truth of God's word, he'll see through the heretic, the con man, the rogue, the prosperity gospel peddler, and so on. He'll see through them. Well then, to summarize, we get our true doctrine from the word. We get the pattern of true worship from the word. The word of God is final. It tells us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And in telling us what duty God requires of man, it tells us all we need to know about how to worship God. And the two things go together. If we believe God's word to tell us the way of salvation, surely we'll believe that word to tell us how to worship. And if we believe God's word in telling us how to worship, surely those biblical appointed ordinances of worship are designed by God through the blessing of his Spirit to lead us more into the knowledge of him. Whose ordinances of worship are best fitted to instruct us in the knowledge of God? Yours or his? Does God know how God should be worshipped and how to construct ordinances of worship that are designed to teach us about himself? To suggest that we have to invent ordinances of worship is an insult not only to the authority but to the wisdom and love of God. God does not need the help of our inventions to instruct us in the knowledge of himself. What God appoints in God's worship is complete, sufficient, and all human additions only mar it. God's ordinances will tell us what God is like. Man's ordinances will tell us what man wishes God was like. God's word tells us about God, and God's ordinances will lead us into the knowledge of that word and of the God who gave it. Cleave to the word of God. God's word tells us the way to heaven. God's word tells us how to worship him on earth. Be content with that.